Some of you may be disappointed that you don't have a remote in your hand because you can't pause it and you can't fast forward it, so you're stuck with what you got, okay? Oh, and your recliner. That's another problem. I have been looking forward for several weeks to be able to quote the verse that Carol so thoughtfully put on the front of the bulletin. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. So I've been thinking about that many times, and finally, here we are. Let's begin with just a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to assemble together. We pray that we would appreciate the many blessings that we do have through Christ. And Lord, we pray for attentive hearts to the words that we have in Scripture to be able to consider today. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So there's something to be said about timing. Why is it that we ended up with the topic of sin on the first day back to being able to meet together? I have theories. One of the theories is there's been a lot of attitudes that we have had rolling through our heads, and that may be the Lord's way of saying, okay, we're going to deal with that today. And we can all probably speak to that to some degree or another. So, sin is a subject that we all have personal experience with. We can identify with it. We know that sin is all around us. We know that it is in us. And any attempt that we may have to deny it actually proves it. So it is a reality. It is something that we can relate to more than we probably would wish. Sin is also a term that is misunderstood or ignored. In our present age, most people try to avoid using that term. They'll come up with something else, an alternative. And we live in a society that essentially says man is basically good, and therefore sin is just like a mistake or some little small thing. It's not really that big of a deal. So related to that is sin is routinely redefined and generally disregarded. If we are aware of it, we come up with other terms. We come up with terms like alternative lifestyle. Doesn't that sound a whole lot better than perversion or just plain sin? Of course, so we understand that. So as we think about sin, there are several matters that we want to consider under this topic, and we'll be looking at them, answering some of the basic questions. What does sin mean? Where did it come from? What is the extent of it? How serious is it? How is the believer to deal with it? And so we want to recognize there are many things that we could be looking at, but we have to be somewhat selective. I have enough pages of notes already, as it is, with just trying to be somewhat selective. So what is the biblical meaning of sin? Well, the Bible gives some informal definitions for sin. It says that sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, a violation of a standard. That's the idea. Or unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Failing to do right here is the basic idea, or failing to do wrong, or doing wrong, rather, instead of doing what's right. And again, it has to do with a standard. There's something that you're relating to. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14:23 says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. It's outside the parameters of trusting in God. And so that then is categorized as sin. Then there is the proud and haughty eyes and a proud heart. Those were the things that your mother tended to notice and reprimand you for growing up, probably. They could pick that up pretty easily. Proverbs 21:4 says, a haughty look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked are sin. It's again relying on self. It's an arrogant attitude, all of those kinds of things. And then knowing right and not doing it is sin, according to James 4:17. And we're familiar with that verse as well. So these are not intended to be formal definitions of sin, but they are examples of what is clearly categorized as sin. They are called sin, and therefore are worth a note, and also recognize that there's usually a standard that is part of the picture. Various biblical terms give insight on the meaning of sin. There are several Old Testament or Hebrew words for sin. The main word translated sin is chata. It's used 580 times in the Old Testament. That's 580. That's a lot. It's the most common word for sin in the Old Testament. It's the more generic word. In secular context, it refers to missing the mark or missing the way. Judges 20:16 speaks of left-handed slingers who use a sling who could hit a target and not miss. They didn't sin. They didn't miss. They hit it right on. Proverbs 19:2 speaks of the hasty or the absent-minded man who sins with his feet, who misses the mark, either stubs his toe or gets off the trail, not being on the right path. That's kind of the idea. The first use of the word sin is in Genesis 4:7, where the Lord is speaking to Cain, and he said, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must reign over it. So that's the first use of it there. In moral context, it speaks of failure to respect the rights and interests of others or an element of opposition. But again, it's relating to opposition to a standard, failure to meet that standard. That's kind of the picture. Another word is transgression. It's translated from Pasha. It's used 93 times in the noun form, 41 times in the verb form. In political contexts, it means to rebel or revolt against authority. It's used in 1 Kings 12 and 2 Kings 3 and 2 Kings 8. You can look those up and check those out. But in contexts that relate to God, it means to reject God's authority, to renounce allegiance to him. And so it has the basic idea of rejecting authority. There's a lot of that going on today. It's a lot of authority that we see, and we're questioning whether or not it's legitimate in terms of the responses that are made. And we can evaluate that. We have the freedom and the place to do that. We ought to evaluate things. Careful of our attitudes in the process, but we ought to evaluate because we have a real context, and we have a context that has parameters, and we need to be sure that those things are functioning within those parameters. The word translated iniquity is awan. It's used 231 times in the noun form, 17 in the verb form, in case you're keeping track. The basic meaning is to bend, to twist, or to distort. Psalm 38:6 says, I am bent over and greatly bowed down. That's just more of a generic use of that word in a non-theological sense. Lamentations 3:9 says, relative to God's chastisement, he has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. That's, again, a more generic use of it. But in contexts that have to do with moral behavior, the word came to mean crooked behavior. For some reason, I always think of Richard Nixon. I am not a crook. Some of you can remember back that far. But it has that idea of crooked behavior, perversions, infractions, and even iniquity, which is a broader term that we will note here in a moment. In the Hebrew mind, there's a strong connection between the wicked deed and its punishment. They seem to be identified together. So the word iniquity has a range of meaning that includes the ideas of both the deed that is done and the punishment that is tied to that. So when we read Isaiah 53:6, where it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," it's focused on the punishment. It's the punishment that he took on for the iniquity. So you can see that's used together. So iniquity has the idea of being more of a collective word. It has to do with the sum of man's misdeeds more so than just isolating a particular act of sin. Then the word translated wicked is ra. Used 444 times. That's a pretty good number. And it's used in contrast to the Hebrew word for good, which is tov. So Genesis 3:5 talks about the tree of good and evil. There's that designation there. In non-theological uses, it means ruin or injury or distress. And it may even be used of sickly or weak cattle, or of poisoned water or stew, 2 Kings chapter 2, or of calamity, Isaiah 45:7, or of merchandise that's not good, good for nothing, Proverbs 20, verse 14, or even a bad messenger. So it's used in those various ways. Proverbs 13:17. This word ra has the idea of being unacceptable to God. And so something that does not correspond to God's character or his law. Then moving on to the New Testament, the Greek words for sin, the most common word for sin is hamartia, or in the verb form it's hamartano. It's used 174 times in the noun form, 43 times in the verb form. And in the Septuagint, this word is used to translate the Hebrew word, chata, in the Old Testament for sin. So that would suggest there is an overlap. There is a relationship between this more general word for sin in the New Testament and the more general word for sin in the Old Testament. So that should go without saying to some degree, but sometimes it's helpful to note there's an obvious correspondence there, which again would suggest it has the idea of to miss the mark. That's the picture that's often used. The classical Greek usage in secular literature confirms this usage. For example, Homer used the word over 100 times of a warrior who hurled his spear but failed to hit his target. He sinned. He didn't hit his target. Thucydides used the word to describe the inability of a poet to do justice to a particular theme. Plato and Xenophon used the word of referring to an ethical failure. So again, it's you miss the mark, you don't make the grade, you fall short, is the idea. So both the Hebrew relationship and the Greek classical background would validate this idea of missing the mark. In other words, there's this standard. So we always need to be thinking about, okay, what is the standard that we're not meeting, that we're not living up to, that we're deviating from in some way or another? The clearest example of this is Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You miss the mark. The word translated unrighteousness is adikia, adikeo in the verb form. Both the noun and the verb are used 26 times. And it utilizes the A there, the A, the adikia is the alpha privative that simply negates. Instead of righteousness, it's unrighteousness. It's the opposite of it. And so it has the idea of wrongdoing. It implies also the idea of hurting others in the process. And it's obviously the opposite of God's righteousness, his character or his standards. Then the word trespass. Now, we often see that word noted on a property somewhere. It says no trespassing. That makes it sound worse. It's like don't sin. But so what does that mean? So the word is translated either trespass or offense. Far from paraptoma. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. It comes from an original word that means to fall down beside, parapipto. It is hardly used in the classic, in the Greek classics, but it's sometimes used of a literary mistake. Polybius used the noun as meaning a mistake or blunder or error. This New Testament word is used of sins that are not generally of the greatest severity, of something a little less severe usually. For instance, Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." But it's not always the case. There are some that are seem to be of a more severe nature, because it's used in Ephesians 2:1. It says, "And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." That's a broader sense of it, and it's using dead here in the sense of being separated from God. That's the bigger picture, the greater issue. So again, it's usually translated trespass or offense. The idea behind it of the falling down beside is kind of close to the idea of missing the mark. I mean, if you shoot an arrow at the target and your arrow drops down beside, it's still missing the mark. So you can see there is a relationship there. The word translated lawlessness is anomia. It's used 15 times, and it has to do with an act that's contrary to the law or to be without law. And then the word translated transgression in the New Testament is parabasis or parabatis, used 7 times in the noun form, 5 in the verb form. And it seems to be used in a sense that there has to be a law to violate. Romans 4:15 teaches, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." And so it's like you are deviating from the law is the basic idea. So it's probably a deliberate, willful violation of a known law to transgress. In that sense, in the classical Greek, it was used of breaking an agreement of some sort. The original meanings of these words, the Greek words, the verb or the noun, had the idea of to step beyond or to step over. So when you think about, now I see. That picture of transgressing. It's easy, I think, to think of an imaginary boundary that you're crossing over. Then the word translated ungodliness is asabia. It's used 6 times. It refers to a failure to render unto God what is due him, and that could be in attitude or in action. It's used in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness. The word translated bad is kakos. If you've ever heard the word cacophony, that's what? A bad sound. Not good. Cacophony is the opposite of what? Symphony. That's going together well. Cacophony is not well. That's bad. So you don't want cacophony. In Luke 16:25, the beggar Lazarus experienced bad things in his life, while the rich man, who was also unsaved, experienced good things in his life. So that's a more generic usage of it there. Kakos can also mean bad health. There's a lot of that going around today, apparently. Mark 1:32. sickness. But in the moral sense, it has the idea of sin that causes damage or injury or harm to self or others. So when sinful people insist on their freedom to sin, they really are desiring freedom to destroy themselves and others, is the idea. 1 Timothy 6:10 talks about the love of money that can bring about all kinds of bad things. That's the idea there as well. And then the word translated evil is paneros. It has much in common with the previous word, kakos. You can see evil and bad are sometimes used in our vernacular interchangeably. But this seems to have the additional idea of actively involving others in the sin so that corruption can spread. So that has that additional idea. The picture is an evil creature is not content to sin in isolation, but drags others down. You imagine a gang of folks getting together and doing evil together. That's pretty close to the picture. And it's also interesting, one of Satan's names is the evil one, referred to in Matthew 13:19 and verse 38, 1 John 2, 13 and 14, and 5:18. Satan is the evil one, and that fits him to a T because he not only wants to deviate and go his own way, but he wants to drag as many others with him as well. And it all has to do with violating God's established standards and his character, which is basically the picture behind most all of these words. So any deviation from his laws, his principles, that make us liable to judgment accordingly. And it all come back to being, it's based on the standard of his moral character and what his expectations are. So our fallen condition makes us inclined to miss the mark. If you can get that picture in your head, I think it'll help you. And if you've ever done any target practice, you can relate to missing the mark. It's very clear visual to be able to think about. And that's a helpful one. So now the next question we want to think about is, what are the various origins of sin? And all of a sudden we have to think, oh, it's plural. Huh, there must be different aspects here that we need to think about. Where did it come from initially? That's a good question. The origin of sin in the universe. Was it just always there? Did it come into being at some time? How did it come into being? Through whom did it come into being? Those are good questions. We know that the original condition of the creation is without sin. Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This was the last of the recorded creation events. And at the end of that, it is noted that he had completed, everything was good, and then he rested. So it has to have been the case that evil would not have started before that, but would have been after. The devil is the first being in the Bible to be depicted as having sin. We need to remember that the devil is specifically identified with the serpent of Genesis 3. Now, you remember the terminology here. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and that's a little unusual for serpents to be speaking, has God indeed said? And so he's questioning God's word. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And then we remember Revelation 12:9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And just in case we missed that, Revelation 20:2 says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So a couple of references here to indicate that that's who is involved and who is identified with that serpent. John 8:44 also notes, "You are of your father the devil." This is the Pharisee speaking to Jesus, "and the desires of your father you want to do." Well, actually, Jesus was speaking in response to what they had accused him of. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. Now, the question that we have considered in the past, and probably will to some degree, is what is the timing of the devil's first sin? Well, it's not really definitive, other than we recognize that it would have occurred after the sixth day of creation, and it would have occurred before the temptation in the garden. That gives a basic time frame, somewhere in that time frame. The devil was created perfect, but iniquity was found in him. And here's a passage that we probably have looked at before, but it doesn't hurt to review this because of the significance for our current discussion. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him," now, recognizing in the context here, it's focused on Tyre. But there's something in the text that seems to indicate there's someone behind the king of Tyre who is driving the leader of Tyre. And he's probably the real king of Tyre. "For thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection." Who is that referring to? Is it the king of Tyre, or is it the one who's operating behind the king of Tyre? Continue on. "Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden." Well, how many people were there? That's pretty slim. The garden of God. "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Well, that pretty much rules out the actual king of Tyre, other than the one who is operating behind him. Rulers, principalities, and powers that is spoken of in the New Testament. "I established you," God is saying. "I put you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." So he's a created being. "Till iniquity was found in you." There was a time when that came to be the case. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." There it is. You sinned. "Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Well, as he is laid before the kings, he is also operating behind those kings. And if he could do it in the day that Ezekiel was writing and be referring to the king of Tyre, do you think he might be behind some of the other rulers of our day? Absolutely. So I think that's helpful to keep in mind. Now, the question that comes up is, where did Satan get the idea to not obey God? Well, he had to have been created with the freedom to be able to do so. And so that is what he did. He had that ordained freedom to choose. It was part of what God designed into the equation. So he chose to exalt himself, to reject God's authority, and he took a third of the angels with him that are now fallen angels. Revelation 12:4 gives us a hint there, talking about the third of the stars that went with him. They were sealed in that choice with no opportunity for redemption or restoration back to their unfallen condition, which is different than our state, the state of humanity. Which might be why Scripture talks about things with regard to God's salvation pertaining to humans that angels long to look into. It's like, why do they get a second chance, or a first chance, as it were, when they sinned? and angels don't. The unfallen angels don't fall, and the fallen angels can't get unfallen. That's the picture. So that's not a good situation to be in for them. But now we need to move to the next element here, the origin of sin in humanity. The origin of sin in humanity came in the Garden of Eden, and we've looked at Genesis chapter 3, spent a fair amount of time there. I'm not going to go into those details just now. We just simply need to be reminded of that. And the issue that we saw was the culpability was upon Adam as the head who knowingly sinned. Eve was deceived, we're noted, both in Genesis 3:13 and in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where it specifically states that. And also, we are familiar with Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, doesn't say through one man and one woman, it's through one man, he's had the culpability, sin entered the world. Now, was that the totality? Well, that's the world as it relates to humanity, because that's the context that we're talking about. And we know that Satan was the one who was the instigator in terms of the deception, that it was initiated through Eve that then passed on to Adam. And death through sin, that was the death penalty that came, that was promised in advance and came in its particular details. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now the question that's going to come up here is, how did they all sin? And what is their sin in relation to Adam? So we're all part of the fallen race, and we know that this is passed on to us because it tells us there in the text, and we will want to think about how that takes place and what is the extent of that which is involved in the process as well. So then we come to the origin of sin personally. This is the part where it moves from just basic theological to personal. It's like, oh, wow, I got to deal with this. What about me? But we need to think about the logistics of this. How did this happen? So we want to think about the transmission of sin to each generation. And this requires us thinking about the origin of the human soul. Now, we spent a little bit of time thinking about this back when we were going through the book of Genesis in the matter of origins. So there's, first of all, the creationist view. Now, don't think of creationism. This is a different categorization here of using creation. It's specifically the idea that the soul is created, that God performs a special act of creating the soul when a baby is conceived, and therefore he infuses this soul into the developing body. And there are verses that are used as support for this idea that refer to God as the Father of spirits, and there are various passages like Ecclesiastes 12:7, Isaiah 57:16, Zechariah 12:1, Hebrews 12:9. Let me just note one here, in Numbers chapter 16, verse 22, and it says, "And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" But what we wanted to focus on there is simply God of the spirits of all flesh. Now, does that indicate that God is immediately creating for each baby that's conceived a soul at that point? There are some weaknesses to this view. The verse could simply be indicating that God created human beings in an indirect sense through natural reproduction, most likely the case. We recognize that Scripture teaches that God rested from his creative work, Genesis 2:1-3, Hebrews 4, verse 4 and following remind us of this rest idea. So it would seem to suggest that he's not in the act of continuing to create new beings, new souls, at all times, and we'll see a little bit more on that. The strongest objection is that this view means that God must be the one who either created the sin principle or causes it to reside in each person. If he created the soul and this soul has sin capability in it, then God is responsible for creating sin at that juncture. Therefore, it's not a good argument. And those that argue for that have problems that they don't always recognize. Then there's a traducion view. A traducion is from the Latin, has to do with the inheriting idea, or the movement from the vine to the branch of moving something on, the idea of trained for propagation. But it really is the inherited idea. This is the view that the parents are the primary agents in the origin of the new soul. So it's part of the equation. This position has the advantage of deriving sin from the parents and not from a special creative act of God. And it allows, again, for the fact that God has ceased from his creative activity. That doesn't mean that God can't create something new if he wishes to, but he has indicated that he is not in the process of doing that, and it would seem to be the case, based on everything else that we see, that we would not expect that he is going to be creating every individual when a child is conceived. Traditionism instead states that the parents, by some process that we don't necessarily know exactly how that works, generates both the material and the immaterial elements of man. But it's not surprising that there are things that we don't know and understand when it comes to the immaterial part of people. So there are several verses that support the traducion view. They don't necessarily prove it, but they give support for it. For instance, Genesis 2:7 says, God breathed into Adam the breath of lives. It's plural. That plural may imply that Adam somehow had the potential to regenerate the immaterial natures of all that descended from him. And I think that would be a legitimate understanding. And then you take that with Genesis 5:3, it teaches that Adam produced a son after his own likeness. And that seems to refer to more than just the physical characteristics, seems to be a little broader than that. Because if Adam was a total being and had both the material and the immaterial part, and this was in his likeness, that would not be surprising that that would be the case. There are many verses that teach that people are conceived and born in sin, that it's a passed on kind of thing. Psalm 51:5 is probably one of the classic examples, or 58:3, Job 14:1 or 4. Job 15:14, Ephesians 2:1. These verses give the impression that the unborn infant inherits sin from its parents. Now, is there any way that we could validate that from our observation? Probably, if you trace family lines, is there a propensity towards certain deviations in some families versus other families that relate to sin? Of course there are. So I think that fits the equation. Hebrews 7, 9, and 10 shows that God can view the souls of unborn children as somehow being within their parents. You remember this passage talks about God viewing Levi as paying tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, his great-grandfather. And so it's like there's got to be something to that, and it seems to be the case. The closing phrase of Romans 5:12 says, because all sinned favors some kind of actual as opposed to just some representative participation in Adam's sin. And Jesus, of course, was an exception to the transmission of sin nature because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That was an additional equation in the picture. So thus the sin nature is inherited from our parents. So our children can blame us for whatever they do wrong, right? We're going to deal with that in just a little bit. The imputation of Adam's sin to us. How was Adam's sin imputed to us? We're going to look at that verse in Romans 5:13 and following in just a moment. This has been a subject of much disagreement in the church for centuries. It continues to be so. There are several views on the matter, and I'm not going to go into all of them. It's too much to try to take into account now. But the basic consideration is that we are somehow viewed as having participated in Adam's sin in some sense. Romans 5:12 through 15 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So there's that word imputed. So we're talking about an imputation idea. What is the idea of imputing? It's putting to someone's account. We have imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is put to our account. Is there anything we do in order to make that happen? Well, it's part of what Christ does when we trust in him. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." One of the things we want to get a picture of here is, at the very least, is thinking about in Adam, in Christ. In Adam, we're associated with Adam and his sin. In Christ, we're associated with Christ and his righteousness. If you get those that basic picture in your head, I think it'll help you understand it. And so in this passage, we see there's reference to the penalty, death spread to all men, and then there seems to be this idea of a participation because all sinned. Is that talking about that we actually sinned in Adam in some sense? Let's look at then 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There's that in Adam, in Christ picture. So there seems to be a correlation between the connection between man and Adam and the believer and Christ, being in Christ, and the righteousness with Christ and the sin with Adam. And we have the condemnation that was passed on to Adam. There isn't any mention of guilt in this passage, but there is a mention of the sin of Adam and the consequence of that, and that is it spread to all men. That's the death penalty passed on to us. And so something of Adam's sin was put to our account. How did that transpire? Well, it's put to our account. How is righteousness of Christ put to our account? Seems to be reckoned to be so, and that may be part of the picture. And then, let's see, I forgot to push that button earlier. How is Adam's sin imputed to us? And then the second one is, what aspects of Adam's sin are imputed to us? In what sense did we all sin in Adam? Well, we do sin now, so we have personal sin. We are sinners, that much we know. We are part of the human race. We're of the same species. So we have some parallels in terms of, so there's probably something that's passed on in that sense. Of course, we know that we are the offspring of Adam genetically, so there's a heritage that's in view. But the real question that we want to think about for the moment is whether we are guilty of Adam's sin or whether each person is guilty of his own sin. What does the Bible say? Well, that's actually pretty easy. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 to 20, it says, "Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die." There's a correlation between that person and sinning and death. And then the next part of the verse here. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That would seem to indicate that while we have inherited the death penalty from Adam's sinful response, that death through sin, we are not actually guilty of Adam's sin because we are guilty of our own sin in that sense. So we do have an inherited sin nature, that sinful tendency, but not that weight of that guilt passed along. Then, finally, the last section here, and this one is a little more brief. What is the extent and seriousness of sin? How bad is it? Well, what is the extent of human depravity? Well, there are some passages we can look to. If we go back to Genesis chapter 6, talked about the thoughts and intents of the heart were only evil continually of those people who were condemned in the flood because of what was going on there. Psalm 14 talks about they are corrupt. They go their own way. They do not seek God on their own. To what degree are we actually depraved? We're talking about that picture. Remember Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How bad off are we? Well, we are thoroughly corrupted by sin. That is, all areas are affected. We know how it has influenced us. We're capable of the most horrible, evil sins and failures imaginable, and there are enough people around us who have followed through on those things, and we may look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not that bad, but I probably am capable of it under the right circumstances, etc., etc. We know human nature tends to be that way, but we also know that we're not as bad as we could be at all times. I mean, we have our moments. We can actually behave ourselves sometimes and look pretty good. But then there are other times. To what degree can we respond to God? That's one of the questions in the distinction between the idea of total depravity and total inability. Some put those together. I would say we don't need to do that. That would be a mistake. The question is, are we capable of responding to God, or are we incapable of responding to God in our sinful condition? Well, on our own, that may be so, but we have not been left on our own. God has given us his provision of his word. We have the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit. We have regeneration, salvation through Christ that is available to us as we respond to him. And so we are encouraged to seek the Lord, to come to him, and we have the wherewithal within the parameters that he has given, and because of the means by which he has reached out to us, we can respond to him. So we clearly have human depravity, but we do not have total inability. We are called to seek him, to reach out to him, and that's what we want to be encouraged to do. So what are the practical consequences of sin? Well, we could go into a lot of details. I need to keep it relatively brief here. We're all under the death penalty until we trust Christ, till we receive that provision, till we respond in faith to him. Because we've read, the soul that sins shall die, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only resolution is trusting God's provision of Christ's sacrifice for us. That resolves the sin problem. So while we're under the death penalty, there is a way to get beyond that. We all have basic human depravity. We are sinning sinners. We have that inherited sin nature that drives us. I would add it drives us crazy oftentimes because we wrestle with that. We have an ongoing propensity to sin, even as believers. We wrestle with the two natures of the believer, like Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would do, that I don't do, the good, the bad that I don't want to do, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death, he says. It's, again, a matter of relying on the resources that are available, but it points out that we have an old sinful nature, we have a new nature in Christ, and which wins out in the daily routine of life is a matter of personal choice. How do we respond to that? How does a believer deal with this? Well, it's a matter of submission to the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, walking in faith and obedience. We know the song, Trust and Obey. It's a good reminder. There's a passage in Romans chapter 6 that's instructive. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And again, think about death in terms of the separation idea. That's the bigger picture of it. But alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Why does it tell us that? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Because it can. And we're asked to not let it reign, that you should obey its lusts, its desires, those things that pull us in opposite directions. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so there's a response, a choice. We can deal with it. So in light of that, some concluding observations. The death idiom is best characterized by separation, not inability. We know physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. I mean, we tend to focus on, oh, the body is dead, and that's it. But it's really a separation. That's the bigger picture. And then there's spiritual death. That's separation from God, rejection, and it can end up in the second death, as we saw last time. And that separation usually is a result of sin that is involved, that involves rejection and rebellion. And so it says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And that has the idea of don't let sin separate you from God. That's the idea there. A sin for a believer is an ongoing choice to obey sin or to obey Christ. We are commanded to not let sin reign. That's a choice. We are not to give our bodies over to sin, to present ourselves. We are to present ourselves to God, to serve Him. We are urged to not let sin have dominion over us. It's a matter of control. Who's your master? Is it sin or is it Christ? That's probably the easiest way to think about it. We have a residual sin nature, and we have a new nature. And we can feed whichever one we desire to do so. And so we have the Spirit residing in us as believers. He is a resource that we have at our disposal. Now, we have the sin nature. That pulls us in the opposite direction with our evil propensities. But we do have a daily choice. We can choose to live under the domination of sin, or we can choose to live under the domination of Christ. And we want to seek to correspond to Him, to live in light of who He is and how we are related to Him as those who are seen as righteous in Christ's righteousness. So the unbeliever must trust Christ's sacrifice for sin. That's a one-time thing. The believer must use Christ's provision for sin on a daily basis, on a routine basis. Somehow always a choice is involved, so we need to choose wisely. So with that in view, we come to the end of our message for today, and remind us we're going to spend a little more time next time dealing with a little more uplifting topic, salvation. But you have to know about sin to be able to appreciate salvation.